Little podcast series that was recorded not long ago during lockdown, I think it all started, called Before They Leave the Stage. Perhaps some of you have heard some of those podcasts, and it's people being interviewed, Christians, normally sort of preachers, who are sort of coming towards the end of their lives, they're into retirement, and before they leave the stage, they share some of their testimony, some of their thoughts with us. One of them, Stuart Olyott, and I was listening to him the other day, and he was saying that one of the things that he would be saying if he was asked, you know, what he would tell a young Stuart Olyott, and he said, well, he said, the Bible is all about Christ. That's what I want to emphasize. The Bible is all about Christ, but we must add something else, he said. The Bible is all about Christ crucified. That's the heart of the matter. That's what really counts. It's Christ crucified. And that is the heart of the Bible, isn't it? And that's where the ministry of Jesus leads up to. When Jesus came into the world, he knew he had come for this reason. A number of times he predicted his death. On Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem knowing what would happen to him. Knowing that he was heading for the cross. He was not caught by surprise, was he? His enemies didn't jump out at him and take Jesus and shock Jesus and he'd thinking whatever was going on. He knew what was going to happen. He allowed himself to be arrested. He even offered himself. He said, who are you looking for? He offered himself as a voluntary offering for us. But what did it mean for him to go to the cross? What did it mean for Jesus? We often focus on the physical and mental aspects, don't we? The physical horrors of crucifixion and the mental aspects of being mocked and jeered at by the crowds. And I suppose these are things that we can more easily identify with. And they do illustrate the awfulness of Jesus' death. They do illustrate for us just what a horrible experience it was. Now, Jesus didn't experience a beheading or a hanging, which is all over very quickly. It was a long, drawn-out, painful, agonizing, horrible death, shameful death. And, of course, that's part of it. And the physical death was important, too, in itself, that he should die physically for us. But there's another side to it as well, isn't there? The hardest part, the deepest part, is the spiritual side of things. Jesus bearing the sins of his people. So my text this morning is actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that get us to the heart of what we read about in Mark 15. Very famous words. Corinthians 5:21. He that's God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I just want to look at it in two ways, really. What did that mean for Jesus? And what does it mean for us? He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Or more, the word to be is not actually in the original. It is, he was made sin. He made him sin. What an extraordinary statement. To make Jesus sin. It doesn't mean that he was made to sin. That he was forced into committing sin. It doesn't mean to say that he was made a sinner, for he was without sin. But he's made to appear sin. It's parallel to the statement that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that sense, God looks upon us as righteous, even though we know we're not. even though we know we are sinners. God looks on us as righteous. And so God looked upon Jesus, though he had no sin, as though he was sinful. It was how God viewed him in those moments on the cross. He became the very embodiment of sin. He carried our sin. God looked upon him as though he had committed those sins. He was like someone dressed in the uniform of the enemy, or as a convicted criminal in the dock. That was how God viewed him just at that moment. He was clothed in the filthy rags of sin. When God looked on him, instead of seeing his pure, spotless, glorious, loving Son, he saw sin in all its ugliness, and its vileness, and its hatefulness. Sin in all its horror. You know, sometimes there are sights, aren't there, that makes us feel sick, aren't there? That are so horrific or so nauseating. And so when God looks upon Jesus, that's how he sees him. He appeared before him as one deserving of the fullest condemnation of the law, deserving of the full cup of God's wrath, the wrath of God falling like a fire upon the sacrifice upon the altar. That is how Jesus appeared in the sight of God, as sin. We read in Isaiah that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. Or as a sheep for a shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He didn't speak in his own self-defense there at his trial, did he? And that was symbolic, really, of him meekly accepting the guilt of our sin being laid upon his shoulders. Although he was sinless, though he was without sin, though he knew no sin, yet he accepted that sin being laid upon his shoulders. He didn't speak in protest. To have our sin laid upon his shoulders is a terrible thing. But for him who knew no sin, to have our sin laid upon him is something indescribable. When it says he knew no sin, it doesn't mean to say he was ignorant. But it means that he hadn't experienced sin. You know, somebody might say, well, I never knew sorrow until my husband had died. And then I really experienced it. Of course, we do know sorrow. But real sorrow, didn't really experience that sorrow until something happens. And so Jesus didn't know sin, didn't experience sin. He had no sin of his own. He was perfectly innocent. He had kept God's commandments in thought, word, and deed with all his heart, without any mixed motives, all through his life. There was not one tinge of wrongdoing, not one thing that could be charged against him. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says to his opponents. There's no sin in him whatsoever. He died the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for sinners. Well, we know that he could not suffer in our place if he had sins of his own. We know that, but I want to look at a couple of other things that he knew no sin shows up for us as well. It deepens what it meant for him to suffer for us. Jesus' moral perfection is something that we can only try to imagine. Now, we're so used to living in the gutter that we don't notice the filth, do we? But now, people who live in slums and so on, and where there's filth and dirt all around them, and there's no means of cleaning all that up, then you just get used to living in their filth. If we suddenly step back 100 or 200 years into history, you know, everybody would pong like mad because, you know, that they didn't have baths like we do so often. They didn't have their deodorants and so on, did they? And we just get used to it. But if we just step back into that, that would shock us, wouldn't it? It would be horrible. And so it is with Jesus. He knew no sin. So for him to stand in the place of the guilty must have been so much harder than for us. It would be horrible to be falsely accused, wouldn't it? Just imagine if you were falsely accused of child abuse and your children were taken away from you and you were taken to court and accused with all these things you knew you hadn't done. It'd be horrible. But the more innocent a person is, the more horrible it is. And Jesus was the one who was most innocent of all, most clean, without experience of sin, and yet he appears to men as a blasphemer and a deceiver. I accuse him of being a blasphemer. I accuse him of the most vile crimes. And that's just a picture of how he appeared before God. Our sins laid to his account, falsely accused, when he had done absolutely nothing wrong. But also because he knew no sin, he had no sense of guilt. He had no sense of being under God's displeasure. There had never been a moment of shame or tension in his relationship with his Father. That relationship was one of unsullied joy. He rejoiced in the presence of his Father. He was his delight day by day, moment by moment. Relationship was blooming and blossoming and wonderful. He rejoiced in the smile and love of his Father. There was this complete and utter trust in one another. There was never an Adam moment in Jesus' life where when Adam, Adam was after he had taken the forbidden fruit and was hiding and cringing and feeling guilty and fearful away from God. Never such a moment in Jesus' life, not once. Never a moment when there was tension between them. But now it was also different. He experienced something he had never experienced before. He felt the curse of God. God's face set against him. He who knew no sin. He who did not know what it was to be in a broken relationship with God. Who knew no distance between him and his Father. Suddenly finds this distance. Because we read Galatians 3:13 that he has become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He comes under the curse of God, who had only ever been his delight before. So he who knew no sin, he made sin. He made him sin. And so began the most profound and deep suffering that anyone has ever experienced. Here was suffering inflicted by the Father himself. So Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten by God. The light of the world entered a thick darkness. And that physical darkness, as the sun was obscured for those 3 hours in the midst of the day, that physical darkness symbolized the darkness in his soul. The darkness of being separated from his Father. The darkness of being under the terrors of God. The one who had leaned on him. Always, every moment, was now totally abandoned. And when Jesus cries those words of dereliction from the cross, he is quoting there, isn't he, from Psalm 22. And as you read that psalm, you see and get an insight into the emotions and the feelings of Jesus on the cross. Let me just read a few of those verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's birth, or from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Arthur Pink makes the point that this is the only time Jesus cries out on account of his suffering. He can bear the mocking of the crowds, can bear the beating of the soldiers, can bear the nails being put through his hands, and all he does is pray for people. But now, when he's going through this spiritual darkness, this hell, the wrath of God's, the fire of God's wrath coming upon him, now he cries out in agony. This is the very sentence that falls upon those who are rebellious against God, upon sinful men. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. And that is what Jesus experienced. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Sometimes people talk about hell on earth, and there are some extreme situations that some people do experience, but it is not hell. The only person who's experienced hell on earth is Jesus. But why did this man have to suffer so much when he had done nothing amiss? For whose sin was it? We know it was for our sin. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was there in our place. It was our sin on the charge sheet. With our sin, he stood in the dock condemned. For our sin, he suffered the full weight of God's wrath. Just imagine that you had committed a crime, a terrible crime, but someone else is arrested and charged and convicted and sent to prison instead of you. Well, what a horrible feeling it would be, wouldn't it? To think that somebody else has taken my place. And they involuntarily. But Jesus stands there taking our place, taking your place, taking your sin. It was for our lies, for our lustful thoughts, for our broken promises, for our snide remarks, for our judgmental attitudes, for our selfishness, our idolatry, our abuse of family and fellow church members or neighbours, our neglect of God, our hypocrisy. It was as though Jesus was guilty of all that, as though he was that sort of a man. He stood there as though he was rebellious, idolatrous, murderous, adulterous, covetous. He bore all of that upon himself, that he might make atonement for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinless was made sin, that the sinner might become righteous. The sinless was made sin that the sinner might become righteous. He bore our sin, we might wear his righteousness. It's a wonderful picture in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3. And we see there the high priest, Joshua, standing in the presence of God, clothed with filthy garments. And the voice comes, the Lord says, and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to Joshua he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and will clothe you with rich robes." So there he is, standing in the presence of God with these filthy, ugly clothes on, all dirty and filthy and ragged. And he says, "Take those off him and put rich new robes on him, rich new clothes on him." And that is a picture of what happens to us, the rags, the filth of our sin taken from us, and the pure righteousness of Christ clothing us, covering us. Instead of appearing as somebody who's been dragged through a hedge backwards through the mud, we now appear as someone in their best wedding garments. From the moment I trusted Christ, God no longer looks on me and sees my sin. He no longer looks at me and sees one deserving of hell. He looks at me and sees me as though I were righteous, as though I were perfectly obedient and upright and pleasing in his sight. Not because I am righteous in myself, not because he's even made me to live that way. Not yet. Because I'm in Christ. We become the righteousness of God in him, by virtue of our union with him, because of our faith in him, that righteousness of Christ, his pure, perfect life of obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, that perfect life imputed to us. The righteousness of God, not man's righteousness, imperfect and with flaws, but the righteousness of God, pure and perfect. Paul's great desire was that he should not be found in that last day in his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, the righteousness which comes from him, that gift. That's what he wanted, not his own righteousness that could never be enough, but the righteousness of God, which is all sufficient. And that is what Christ gives. So what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, here is the basis for reconciliation with God. The verse before, verse 20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We implore you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God." Why can he go with that message? Why do he have that ministry? Because Christ has made it possible. It is because what Christ has done that we can be reconciled to God. There can be many reasons to appeal to a person to be reconciled to God. Like I say, it's your duty to be at one with God. God has a claim upon you as your creator. Think of the consequences of not being reconciled to God. But here is the greatest argument for being reconciled to God, that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, was made sin, that you might be the righteousness of God in him, that God has provided the answer, that God has provided the means by which we can be at peace with God. He has made the way by this extreme method, this costly method. Christ died in the place of sinners, borne the judgment of God for sinners, so that we don't have to. And that is why we can preach this good news. This is why we can say, be reconciled to God freely, without anything that you have done or can do. You can come to God. God will welcome you. God will receive you. You can be at peace with him. Is this a message that you need to hear this morning? Is there someone here who is not yet at peace with God? Someone here who, if you were to face God today, it would be a terrifying experience, because you know that you are full of sin. You know that you are unworthy. You know that you would stand condemned in his presence. Well, sin doesn't need to be a barrier to you anymore. Look to Christ. See what he has done. You can come to God and you can say, Lord, will you forgive me? Will you receive me? Because your son died on the cross for sinners. He took sin that I might become the righteousness of God. Will you receive me? Will you have mercy? You have provided the way. The bridge has been built. We can cross. The way has been opened. The doors are open to us. What holds you back this morning? What holds you back from turning to Christ this morning? What holds you back from being reconciled to God? God is like that father in Luke 15. The father, the prodigal son, the son has gone off, hasn't he? Taken his father's goods and wasted them on his own selfish living, and he's got himself into trouble, and now he comes back. But what's the father doing? He's looking out for him. And when he sees him afar off, he runs and embraces him. Here's the father looking for his returning child, ready to welcome him home. And that is how God is. I know he is sovereign. I know all about that, and his election and so on. He's the God, one who draws us. But the readiness in the heart of God to receive sinners, because he has provided the way whereby we can be at peace with him. He has done it. He's done everything. So I've done it all for you, he says. Just come. And that's what we can preach to the world around us too, can't we? Just come. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. What a fearful thing it is to face him in your sin. Christ died for sinners, that you might be reconciled to God. So it's the grounds for reconciliation, the basis for reconciliation. It's the ground for assurance too. What more could he have done than he has done? What more could Christ have done for you? He has taken your sin fully, dear Christian friend. You trust in him. You have looked to him. You have come to him. He has taken your sin fully. When God looks at you, he doesn't see those sins that, yes, that sometimes trouble you and worry your conscience and you feel embarrassed about or ashamed about. He doesn't look at that. It's not your sin he looks on. He doesn't look on your putrid righteousness either. Which is all just filthy rags in his sight. He sees you in his son. He sees you as righteous as Jesus. Jesus has done it. His righteousness is given to us. He receives us because of Christ, not because of anything that we have done. It's not your righteousness he looks on, but Christ's. Every barrier has been broken down. Now, shepherds, when they have an orphaned lamb, and they need another sheep to take that lamb in, and of course they know that another sheep will not recognize the smell of another sheep's lamb. So what he does is he goes to a sheep that has lost a lamb, and they take that dead lamb and he skins that dead lamb, and he puts a skin over the orphaned lamb. And so when the sheep then smells that orphaned lamb, it smells just like her own. It looks just like her own. And she accepts it. And that's what God has done for us. He's put the skin of Christ over us and accepts us just like his own son. No matter what you've done, that's all covered by Christ. Christ has paid for all that. There's nothing more to pay. He has satisfied God's requirements. You can't improve on this righteousness, can you? There's nothing else you can do to add to it. You don't need to do anything to add to it. You don't need to do anything to prove yourself to God and say, well, actually, you know, Christ has done all this, but I've just got to do a little bit more. You can't add to it. Nor can you diminish it by your sin. As bad as we feel about our sin, we cannot diminish what Christ has done for us. It's not our doing. It's what Christ has done. Well, let's not doubt. Let's not live in fearfulness. How our doubts dishonor Christ, don't they? Our doubts are really saying, is he enough for me? Has he really fully atoned for my sin? Do I have to carry some of the load? Do I have to atone for even a little of my guilt? And that dishonors Christ. Christ has done it all. We don't save ourselves. We simply rest in Christ. I don't know where you're going on holiday this year, but supposing you're going abroad, you step onto that plane. The responsibility of flying that plane is not yours, is it? You have got no responsibility whatsoever for flying that plane. You simply trust the pilot. What we do with our salvation. You simply trust Christ. So the basis for our reconciliation is here. The ground for our assurance is here. But finally, the motivation for our life is here too. See him riding into Jerusalem. See the approaching sacrifice, going to the cross voluntarily, ready to offer up his life for you. See him standing silently before his accusers. Not defending himself or putting up an argument, but simply accepting your place. See him hanging on the cross, surrounded by darkness, forsaken and alone. Oh, what darkness within his soul. What agony he's going through. What a price he pays as he becomes the curse for you. And see him risen. Your Lord and Saviour, whom you love, to whom you owe your very life. You owe your all. Should not the love of Christ constrain you? This is what Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Should we not give our lives to him in sacred service? Isn't that the least we can do? The Christ who gave all for us. Does not such love demand our soul, our life, our all? He who did not love his life in this world so as to hang on to it says that if you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it for life eternal. Be ready to lose your life for me. Give your life to me. Put me first in your life. Die to self. Just as Christ died for you. Let's not hang on to our selfish desires or hang on to this world, however precious those things may be, but follow him, dying to ourself and living for him. For him who has made sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's just pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not yet reconciled to you. Oh, may they see that bridge has been built. Lord, may they come seeking your mercy and your salvation. Thank you that you provided everything in Christ. Lord, we pray that whatever may be holding anyone back this morning, that you would remove those barriers and all those hindrances. Lord, we pray you would take away our doubts and our fears and help us to rest wholly in Christ. Grant us your peace. Lord, we pray you would take from us everything that hinders us from giving our lives to you. Oh Lord, we pray, constrain us with the love of Christ. Lead us where you will. Do with us what you will. Lord, may we put ourselves into your hands. Amen.